Will you pray with me? May the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So I have never been much of a gardener. I admire gardeners, those who can make things grow. For most of my life, I have been more interested in other means of connecting with nature, things like hiking. But for 6 years, Linda and I lived in British Columbia, not too far from the coast. And our house had two fruit trees in the yard, an apple tree and a cherry tree. And this was something new for us. And the fruit was truly delicious. And so early in our time there, I sought out some expertise on how to take care of these trees. Some of my friends were kind enough to give me pruning lessons. First, I was taught how to remove the diseased and dead branches using really, really sharp clippers or a very sharp saw. Then I learned that it was important to control both the number of new branches and the direction of those branches. Too many new branches at once would mean that the energy from the roots was going entirely into new growth rather than into the production of fruit. Furthermore, if the new growth became too dense, it would prevent the light from finding its way into the middle of the tree, resulting in fewer blossoms in those areas and ultimately in unhealthy, small, kind of mildewed fruit. I was also advised to trim the top of the tree rather aggressively. The new branches wanted to grow straight up, at least a lot of them did. But if the tree were allowed to grow that way, the fruit would eventually be too high to conveniently harvest, and that would mean me up on a very high ladder, and we didn't want that. So ultimately, according to my teachers, pruning had this single goal, to give the tree every advantage needed to produce a good harvest of usable fruit. Now, these sorts of lessons, which were so new and exciting for Linda and for me, would have been commonplace for people in Jesus' time. Theirs was a world still very much connected to agriculture. And what I learned from my apple tree as an adult, many of them would certainly have learned as children, probably from the many grapevines spread throughout the biblical lands. And while the plant, the grapevine, is different than an apple tree, the principles are remarkably similar. And it was commonly understood in biblical times that pruning was absolutely crucial to fruitfulness. Now, perhaps it was because the grapevine was so very common that on many occasions the nation Israel is compared to a vine or to a vineyard. For example, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 5, or in Jeremiah chapter 2 or 6. Commentator R.A. Whiteacre notes, on the temple, actually on the temple itself, there was a golden vine with grape clusters hanging from it, a marvel of size and artistry. And the vine was used to represent Jerusalem on coins that were made during the first Jewish revolt in AD 66 through 70. And so the vine was clearly a symbol of Israel and central to their self-understanding. However, the frequent lament of the prophets was that Israel had gone from being a true vine with beautiful, sweet fruit to being a wild vine growing in on itself, out of control, producing bitter and mildewed fruit. Jeremiah 2:21 captures this. It says, from the perspective of God, I planted you as a fruitful vine, entirely true. How have you become a wild vine, turned to bitterness? Now, as we turn our attention to the gospel this morning, to John 15, if we're to have any hope of understanding Jesus' words here, we will need to keep this background in mind. When Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, he is hearkening back to the true vine of Jeremiah chapter 2. And he is making a really huge claim here. Let's hear from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. Within the Jewish tradition, the vine was a picture of Israel. God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in the promised land, Psalm 80, verses 8 through 18. It had been ravaged by wild animals and needed protecting and re-establishing. The vineyard of Israel, said Isaiah in chapter 5, has become wild grapes instead of proper ones. Other prophets used the same picture. Wright continues, now Jesus is saying that he is the true vine. This can only mean that he is in himself the true Israel. He is the one on whom God's purposes are now resting, and his followers are members of God's true people if they belong to him and remain in him. The picture of the vine isn't just a clever illustration from gardening. It's about who Jesus and his people really are and what is now going to happen to them as a result. End of quote. Now, Jesus actually goes even further than this. He tells his disciples that their ability to produce good fruit will depend entirely on their connection to him and to his teaching. He tells them that bearing much fruit is the inevitable result of being a true disciple or true disciples. Needless to say, this passage is full of some incredible challenges for us today. But as we apply the passage to our own situation, we must answer two really important questions. First, what is this fruit that Jesus keeps talking about? And second, what does it even mean to remain in Jesus? First, what is the fruit? Because the text doesn't tell us explicitly, people through the centuries have tried to sort of fill in the blanks. Some have insisted that bearing fruit means winning others over to faith in Christ. Others have pointed to St. Paul's teaching on the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, gentleness, etc., humility. But there is something in the immediate context which I think makes better sense. We find it in verse 9, the last verse of our reading this morning. As my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And then skipping down to verse 17, Jesus says, these things I command you, that you will love one another. So in this whole upper room discourse, and especially in John 15, Jesus is establishing this pattern. The Father loves the Son loves the disciples love each other and the waiting, watching world. This is remarkable. Here we have humanity being invited into the experience of the Trinitarian love of God. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, Jesus says. Therefore, abide or remain in my love. And so in the immediate context, the fruit of our life in Jesus is the very love of God himself. The Old Testament passages also seem to support this reading. In Isaiah 5, verse 7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. What was it that turned the fruit of Israel bitter? Well, it was a lack of practical love for others, and it was manifested in greed and in violence. Israel was to be a light on a hill, a beacon of love for nations to be drawn to, but as we all humans, are prone to do, at least at the time that Isaiah was writing, the people of God had become selfish and unloving. And Jesus is telling his disciples how to avoid this trap. They will bear the fruit of love in their lives if they remain in him. So that's our second question. How do we remain in Jesus? How do we bear this fruit of the love of God in our lives? So as we consider this second question, it will help us to remember the circumstances of Jesus and the disciples when these words were actually spoken. They were together celebrating the Passover meal. It was just one day before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus knows he will be leaving them, and he knows that the world will not always be kind to them, and yet he is sending them out to be agents of God's love. He's giving them a mission. And in this pivotal moment in the history of the people of God, the most important thing that he can think to say to them is that they must remain connected to him. So how do we do that? I think there are many, many ways. But let's focus on just three. First, we remain in Christ by accepting the pruning of the gardener. None of us like pruning. It is usually painful. But I acknowledge that, like an unruly plant, my energies often take me in directions that don't lead to the good fruit of love. However, very much unlike the unruly plant, I have a choice in the matter. So a significant aspect of remaining in Christ is just simply allowing God to prune from our lives everything, every attitude, every habit of word, thought, or deed that does not lead us to love, that does not bring about the love of God. Second, we read and remember and rehearse the words of Jesus. Our text says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask what you will and it will be given you." Central to our discipleship are the teachings of Jesus. It is as we read, learn, study, and inwardly digest these words that they will remain in us. Third, and finally, we remember that we don't only remain in Jesus as individuals, we remain in Jesus as a people. And here I climb on my soapbox for just a moment. We in the modern West tend to read the biblical texts very individualistically. So we see the word "you" and we think, oh, this is talking to me. Our default is to read a singular second person pronoun every single time. And maybe this is because in English, the plural pronoun and the singular pronoun take the same form. They are both "you." So we have a hard time telling which is which. But in Greek, there is a distinct second person plural pronoun, a plural "you," a y'all, as they would say in the American South. And most of the time when we read the New Testament texts, that is the pronoun that is being used. And that is what Jesus is getting at here. He is saying, "You all remain in me, and I will remain in you all." Instead of thinking this is for me, we ought to be thinking this is for us. Now, yes, this has profound implications for me as an individual, but this is more than just a command to me. It is a command to us, to the people of God. So how do we stay connected to Christ? Well, one of the ways is by staying connected to one another. The church, when it is working as it should, is a greenhouse. It is an ideal environment for the love of God to flourish, to grow, to produce an abundant harvest of love for one another and for the watching world. One of the great ironies of the last year is that, contrary to our nature, we must show our love for each other by keeping our distance from each other. And this is brutally hard. But let's focus not on what we don't have, but what we do have. I thank God that we have never had more ways to communicate than we do right now. We have Facebook Messenger, FaceTime, Skype, Marco Polo, the telephone, Zoom, good old-fashioned letters or cards, socially distanced outdoor gatherings now that it's a little nicer out. All of these remain available for us to cultivate the good fruit of love and to stay connected to the vine together as the Church of Christ. And I know it's not the same, but for now it's what we have. So let's commit to using these things in a way befitting the people of God in Christ. Back to my time in British Columbia. One of the friends who taught me how to prune fruit trees invited us over for a barbecue. And there in his backyard was the most perfect apple tree I have ever seen. It was his baby, and he was so excited to show it to us. Painstakingly, over many years, he had perfected its shape and its size. And apples were in season when we were over, and it was absolutely loaded with fruit. To my amazement, he showed me three different varieties of apples growing on the same tree. And over the years, he had managed to graft different varieties of branches into the same trunk, the same roots, giving life to all of them. And it has remained in my mind to this day as a picture of God's prowess as a gardener. He has grafted us into the abundant life of his Son, all the different varieties of us. And he is working in us, his church, a masterpiece of his love. Thanks be to God. Amen.